visiting us. It's right over there. So if he owes you money, now's the time to get to him. Because he's heading back to, is it Denver? The land of the Gentile Denver fans, you know. And now he's a faithful Charger fan in the midst of great, great hostility. So welcome back. Welcome back. And I saw pictures of his babies. You got to see them. They're beautiful. Beautiful. Well, last week we spent an entire session just looking at one basic, simple principle. We saw that God's Word is His chief provision for the well-being of our families. And again, I find it interesting that in this really comprehensive passage on spiritually leading our families, God's Spirit reminds us repeatedly that the Scripture is God's primary provision for our family. And I just need you to understand that this is what the text says. Okay? And so that's what I have to say. This is the overarching principle that God wants to communicate to us, that the key for our family's well-being is not technique, it's not a formula, but it is His everlasting truth. And you may be asking yourself, well, in what ways is Scripture God's provision for my family? Well, there are several ways. I'm going to give you four. Four ways in which the Scripture is God's provision. We're going to cover most of the first one this week and the balance of the other three next week. But God's Word, Scripture, is His provision, first of all, for our obedience. The Scripture is God's provision for our obedience. Don't you want to live a life of obedience? Don't you long to have the mind of God so that you may submit your life, your family, to His desires? Isn't that really what every child of God wants? To be obedient to a God who has been so good to us? If that's your desire, the Bible is where God reveals His mind, His will, so that we might align our lives, our families, by His truth. That is the well source that we have to go to continually as we endeavor to put our families or conform our homes to God's good desires. God has provided His truth, His will, it's a synonym for truth, that we might obey His will. And this is also emphasized throughout this passage. Look back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, excuse me. Verse 1, this is, again, God's provision for obedience is His truth. He says in verse 1, God says through Moses, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." Why? Why was Moses told to teach the people God's law? He tells us. That you might, what? Do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Look at the purpose clause at the beginning of verse 2. Moses taught God's people the law so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. What does it mean to fear the Lord your God? He tells us in the balance of the verse. It means to keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. To fear the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, the term yare, it's a very broad term. It encompasses a big picture, but the core of the meaning of fear, to fear the Lord, means to obey Him. If you don't obey God, you don't fear Him. If you fear Him, you do what He says. And that's why, for example, at the beginning of the book of Job, we have the following verse, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God. And what does that mean? And turning away from evil. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 6. O Israel, you should listen to God's law and be careful to what? To do it. God gives us His word as a provision for obedience. And I know some of you who were here last week, I hit you with that, that really wild and crazy principle that you never heard before, that God has provided His Word as His chief provision for your family. And you go, no duh. And of course, if He gives us His Word, The expectation is that we will fulfill it, that we will obey it. This is, again, one of those things. This truth is as plain as the nose on your face, Marcelo, which is pretty plain. I got this one from my grandmother. It's plain. It's so obvious. Do we really need to think about this? And, you know, when I sat down to study for this series of messages, and I looked at this, I asked myself the same question. I thought, this is so obvious. Do I need to say it? And two things came across my mind. One is the simple repetition of this principle throughout Deuteronomy, and especially in these 9 verses of chapter 6. And I have found in the Bible, when God repeats something, it's because it is very important to Him. And usually He repeats something because we, what? Need to hear it. And sometimes we hear, but we don't listen. So He repeats it over and over again. That flitted through my mind. But what really rested very heavily on me was the minute I asked that question, all of a sudden, it was as though the folly of my own life just kind of sat on my shoulders. And I remembered, guys, how wayward I am. I am a wayward person. I get distracted. This principle that God has given me His truth so that I can obey it, so that I can align my life and family with it, has to stand before me all the time. I need to keep this one right in plain view because my heart is prone to wander. I will confess it to you guys. I will tell you straight out, I suffer from spiritual ADD. I get distracted by the white noise of life all the time, let alone temptation. I just get distracted. And compounding my spiritual ADD is the very real and present reality that the world is ready all the time to offer a substitute for God's provision. So I'm already twiddling my thumbs over here, and I hear the reasoning of the world, and I'm not even looking to God's truth. We need to keep this truth before us. It needs to stand before us continually. And this is why it's stated so plainly and so forcibly. It needs to stand before us because we too, guys, we are a people that are wayward. Right? We are a wayward people. And the world in its fallen, broken wisdom is constantly interloping itself on us. And the world is relentless. The droning of the errant message we hear is so persistent, so constant, that without even being aware of it, we can find ourselves thinking like the world thinks without realizing it. And that's why Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:2, to what? Renew our mind with the Word, right? We have to constantly flush out the world's thinking all the time. God's Word is His provision for our obedience. We need to know God's ways so that we might reject the counsel of this world and align our thinking, our marriages, our parenting, our lives with God's prescription, with God's provision. Because knowing the truth and obeying the truth, my dear brothers and sisters, takes a daily conscious effort. It is a battle. And the world is forever trying to elbow out-rebound, and push out God's truth. It comes at us with half-truths. It comes at us with full-blown lies. And it is a fight, a constant fight. The world wants us to sing its tune all the time. And God wants us to sing by and live by His truth. Have you ever been exposed to a really obnoxious tune? You can't stand it. And you've been exposed to it for a prolonged period of time, and so you find yourself kind of thinking it and then moving to it and tapping your toes or maybe your fingers to it, even though you can't stand it? Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. I'm distracted. But, you know, I like to go to Magic Mountain with three of my four kids. Really love roller coasters, and once a year we usually make it to Magic Mountain just to see how close we can come to losing our lunch. And Magic Mountain is just an excuse to ride really fast and twisty things. And if you want a magical experience, if you want enchantment, you go where?
Disneyland.
Oh, it's the magic place. I love it. If you want to lose your lunch, you go to Magic Mountain. But we love to ride one particular ride. It's called Riddler's Revenge. It's my favorite roller coaster in the world. And usually we have to stand in line for quite a while because we like to ride it multiple times. And the problem is not in the waiting, but in the music. They have this really tedious disco tune that they blare in your ears all the time. Not all the time, I should take that back. The last 30 feet of line, when they've got you in an enclosed area, they blast it all the time. And because we like to ride that coaster multiple times in the front car, in the front seat, we usually have to listen to that a lot. On and on and on, to the point that when we leave the ride, pardon me, when we leave the ride, that's what we hear. When we walk around in the park, that's what we hear. When I get in my car at nighttime, that's what I hear. And usually we'll end up singing it, and we'll go, don't sing it. Okay, kids, no more singing that stupid song, okay? Dad, you did it! No, what? Quiet! I mean, it's maddening. It's worse than hearing Muammar Gaddafi speak. It should be outlawed with waterboarding as an interrogation technique. But listen, Muammar, you hear this week in the United Nations he went for an hour and a half? Oh, he was supposed to go for 15 minutes. He goes for an hour and a half? And the Arabic translator at 75 minutes said, I can't take it anymore. Riveting speaker. But I could listen to Muammar go for an hour and a half for 3 hours with a smile on my face if it just meant I didn't have to listen to that tune. It's crazy. That night when I get home, I go to bed, I wake up in the middle of the night, I'll turn over it, what do I hear? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And it becomes an ingrained part of my thinking. And it takes exposure to other music. It may take 2 or 3 days for me to flush it out, and usually mega doses of, you know, Bach, Mendelssohn, and Debussy. But you know how that happens. You get a tune stuck in your head. Well, in a similar way, the droning and the repetitive blather of the world, guys, can become ingrained in our thinking. And we may find ourselves tapping our toes and aligning our families to the rhythm of the world's tune without even realizing it. So we need to know God's truth so that we may recognize the misleading guidance of the world and order our lives by God's ways, because the world is forever interjecting itself, its broken systems, on us, especially our families. We hear the constant droning of our culture in regard to marriage, don't we? All the time. As we said, just turn on Oprah, Dr. Phil, you know, open up your newspaper, your website, you know, Fox News or whatever. Open your eyes in the morning, step outside your door, and you will be bombarded by this world's misguided counsel regarding the marriage relationship. For example, let me give you a couple of examples. The world will tell us that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You ever hear that? It's a 50-50 deal. Now, doesn't that sound reasonable? I mean, you need to expect your partner to carry his or her 50% of the load, and once you verify that, then you can come in with your 50%. Sounds reasonable. It's the American way. In fact, it's the old Reagan doctrine. Trust, but verify. Let me tell you something. That worked great with the Soviets, like a charm. But it doesn't work so well in marriage. Right before we left for a big ministry trip at the end of June, a day and a half before we left, we discovered that there was this huge leak from our dishwasher underneath our cabinets. And it was a mess. We had to have them, you know, ripped out. We had mold remediation, had to hire a PhD to come in and sample the air in our house to make sure it was Seriously. And so we looked and we looked and we said, what company is going to do the best deal for us and do the best work? And so we hired a company, and you know what? I paid for their work when they finished the work. I would remit payment for services rendered. And that's just common sense. In life, we operate like that all the time. But in marriage, folks, that does not work. You don't remit love for love received, because marriage is not a 50-50 deal. And one of the problems with that is that usually the other person is waiting for you to fulfill your end of the 50%, right? And who's to say what 50% looks like? That's debatable, especially since we have an inflated view of our contribution. I will simply tell you this, that this 50-50 mentality leads to suspicion, it breeds selfishness, and it will result in disappointment and emotional separation. Guaranteed. The wisdom of this world tells us that marriage is a 50-50 deal. That sounds reasonable. What does God say? What must we keep before us to submit to? What is God's provision that we need to obey? What does God juxtapose to that destructive prattle of the world? Well, God tells us that we have a new commandment to rule our relationships, right? What's that? It is to love one another, and that includes marriage. John 13:34, John 15:12, John 15:17. The term love in those three verses and many, many, many others is the verb agapao, which is a supreme verb, the supreme word in the New Testament, along with a noun form, to describe love. And it basically means to love another with their best interest as your primary motivation. Let me say that again. To love biblically is to love another with their best interest as your primary motivation. Is that how you love your spouse? 1 Peter, using that same verb, in 1 Peter 1:22 says this, fervently love one another from the heart. Love genuinely. Love sincerely. Wake up in the morning and ask yourself, how can I meet my spouse's needs? What specific thing can I do or say to bless them, to encourage them in their walk with Christ? And you may think, whoa, that's hard. Sometimes. I know, knowing me, it's got to be hard for my wife. But you know what? For the Christian, this is not a strange doctrine. This is not a foreign thing, because it is the love with which Christ has loved us, right? And it is the love that God calls us to imitate in John 13:34. Let me ask you, did Christ love you 50% of the way? Is that what the cross teaches us? And now that you belong to Christ, does Jesus say to you, well, you come and meet me halfway and I'll love you with 50% of my affections? Is that the deal? Christ loves his people with 100% of divine love, that is infinitely, perfectly, eternally. I'm reading and studying through the Gospel of John with my second oldest son. I'm wrapping up Colossians with my youngest, and he, Jojo, Josiah, and I have been studying the Gospel of John, and we've been in chapter 13 for about 6 weeks now. And I love the way that chapter, beautiful chapter, opens up with Jesus basically telling us that he loved his own. It was time for him to depart, but he had loved his own, and he loved them, eis telos, unto the end, to the end, literally, eternally, infinitely, perfectly. He loved his disciples perfectly. And the interesting thing is that at this point, the disciples in John 13, as it opens up, were all argumentative. They were fighting. They were trying to determine which one of them was the greatest. It's like being in a room full of Muhammad Ali's. I'm the greatest. I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. You're a jerk. You're a low life. I'm the preeminent apostle. And in the midst of that, Jesus sits them down. He takes his coat off. He girds himself and he begins to wash their feet in a humble act of love, which was but a shadow of the great act that he would accomplish the next day on the cross. There he would take their filthy sin and put it on his unpolluted divine person. Jesus loves us perfectly. And we are called to love with the love of Christ, John 13:44. Guys, that's God's provision for our obedience. God says, do this. Align your marriage by this principle, and you will be walking in my provision for your marriage. Men and women, is that what our marriages look like? Here's another bone that the world throws at us, and it's a downgrade, if you can believe it, from the 50-50 thing. The world will tell us and try to lure us with a thinking that marriage, at least in the marriage relationship, you have to look out for whom first? For yourself. You have to look out for number one. That, let me tell you, that is just the new orthodoxy. Everywhere you turn, you must love yourself first. Watch out for your own interests. That's how you work and approach a relationship. Put yourself first, because if you don't, nobody else will. How does that work? Let's take that basic attitude and apply it to a common issue in marriage, which is conflict resolution. How does look out for number one counsel us in regard to conflict resolution? Well, this popular wisdom informs us that you don't get pushed around. You stand your ground. You watch your back. And if you get pushed, what do? You push back harder, right? And you make sure that you get your pound of flesh. And if your partner happens to apologize for their hurtful behavior, you file that act of failure away in your memory because it'll be important ammunition at some future time to fight the fight. And more importantly, it'll be great ammunition for victory, winning the fight, getting your way, looking out for yourself. In other words, you resolved conflict by steamrolling your partner. You resolve conflict by winning the argument and protecting yourself. That's what the world says. What does God say? Let me read you from Romans 12:10-11. And this pertains to all Christian relationships, but certainly envelops marriage. And just as a side note, it just kills me when people think that the one another passages in the Bible apply to other relationships, but not to marriage. Guys, that's ground zero. That's where it starts, and it radiates from there to the rest of the body. If we can't live like this with our own family, how can we expect us to live like this in the church? This is what God says. Romans 12:10-11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word devoted, it's a noun, and brotherly, it's an adjective. Both of those come from the word phileo, which means to have a genuine, kind, warm affection for like a best friend or perhaps even a child. Be devoted with that kind of affection to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Listen to Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. The last verse in the chapter, the next 15 verses in chapter 5, speak about leading a life of purity. Then he talks about being controlled and walking by the Spirit, and then he begins his teaching on the marriage relationship, and he sets it all up with this, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as long as you're even, do you forgive each other just as long as the offenses of the other don't outnumber yours? No. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God, and here's the operative phrase, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgiven you? How? Completely. Exhaustively. Psalm 103 tells us that God has taken our sin away from us as far as what? The east is from the west. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that God has taken our what? Certificate of debt, which was hostile to us. He says, all our wrongs, our infinite number of wrongs, we are infinitely indebted to God and cannot pay it back. And by the way, if you insist on performing your good works and pleasing God and getting to heaven by your good works, the only way to get there is to have God indebted to you because you've outdone God in His goodness. It's not going to happen. God has taken our numerous offenses, our certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, it condemned us, and He says, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And with that bold stroke of grace, God put your sin, my sin, an infinite distance away from us. That's how God in Christ has forgiven you. And on the basis of that reality, Paul can exhort us in the next chapter. He says, bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's God's provision, not only for your brotherly relationships, but for your marriage relationship. That's how, guys, you and I resolve conflict in marriage. With the love and sacrificial goodness of Jesus Christ. Now let me throw a piece of advice that the world throws your way to husbands. Let's just talk about husbands for a minute. Husbands, the popular macho wisdom of this day will teach you and tell you women are a complete mystery. Don't even try to understand them. Don't be a student of your wife. Just continue to treat her like one of the guys and go on with your life and domineer whenever possible. You bully and ignore your way through our relationship. That's it. That's what you need to do. Be tough. Be a guy. God provides this for us through Peter. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, understanding her as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. That has a direct reference to her more fragile physical and emotional disposition. In other words, Peter says, treat your wife like a piece of precious Waterford crystal. Something beautiful. Something elegant. Something priceless. Don't treat her like a bowl of Tupperware. That's the idea. And listen to this caveat that he puts at the end of that verse. And show her, he says, honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I don't have time to develop how radical that was at the time it was written in the Roman Empire. But suffice it to say that women were considered property. They were like a piece of real estate, like livestock, and they were second-class citizens. And they were completely subject to the despotic whims of their husbands under law. It's like the Taliban. Peter reminds us, gentlemen, that our wives are equal heirs in the grace of Christ. The ground, as they say, is level at the foot of the cross. Women are the subjects of the king, just like men are. And Peter says, be careful how you handle the apple of God's eye, your wife. Because if you don't, God won't hear your prayers. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? You want to shut off the spigot of communication to heaven, men? You want your prayers to just stick to the ceiling? You want God not to hear you? Well, just be insensitive and bullheaded with your spouse, and that'll be the result. The Apostle Paul, in that great chapter on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, commands husbands to love their wives as what? As Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, to care for them, verse 28, to nourish and cherish them, verse 29. Men, that's God's provision for our obedience. Treat your wife with the tenderness and love and gentleness that Jesus Christ treats His bride, the church. That's His provision. Now, ladies, the guys are going, phew, get this guy off my back. Ladies, the counsel of this world teaches wives that if your husband is insensitive, all you need to do is bring him down. Just bring him down. Diss him. Cut him down to his face and publicly whenever possible. And make sure that you build your case. So you want to talk to other people about his faults so that you can garner sympathy for yourself. And until he treats you right, you buck his leadership. Submission? What, are you kidding? Are you the Taliban? That's not what I hear in The View. Buck him. Don't pay attention to his leadership. Diss him, disrespect him. What does the heart of God tell us? God reminds wives in Ephesians 5:33, the wife, listen to this, must see to it. Let that sink in for just a little bit. This is not a suggestion. This is a demand from God to you. The wife, pardon me, must see to it that she respects her husband. The word respects could be translated to reverence. It could be translated in this context to venerate. And it means here to treat with the deference and reverential obedience, really, that you would treat Jesus Christ. And you say, you got to be kidding me with that one, right? That can't be right. You want me to treat my husband as if he was Jesus in my home? Really? Listen to Paul's words. Ephesians 5:22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. What? As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's your God-given authority and protection, ladies. That's your provision. As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. To not submit to your husband would be like the church not submitting to Christ. It's not a good place to be. Not a good place to be. So there you have a couple of examples regarding the marriage relationship. You have the counsel of the Lord, His word, His provision, and then you have the counsel of the world, the hollow substitute. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to submit to? This world has also plenty to say about the parent-child relationship, and I want to begin this week and just touch on this a little bit next week as well. I write about it in my book, but I want to talk it a little bit more at length about it a little bit more at length next week. But let me just give you a couple of axioms regarding children that the world throws at us. The world weighs in with such gems as this: rebellion is tolerable. In fact, it is a rite of passage for young people. Expect it, accept it, and let it slide. Rebellion is an acceptable phase of preteen and teen years, and that is an attitude that is prevalent among Christians, and some of you may hold that to some degree. Let me say this, guys, as carefully as I can, because I want to be direct, but I want to be sensitive. That attitude could likely lead you to lose your son or your daughter temporally or for eternity. Because the highway to destruction, perdition, is littered with the souls of young people who are not held accountable by their parents for their attitudes, their rebellious attitudes, and for their behavior. The world tells us rebellion is acceptable. It is, in fact, it spins it. It says that it's kind of a cool and hip thing. It's like being James Dean. It's kind of cool. And I will tell you, the entertainment industry shops most of its wares, sells us most of its stuff from that cart. Yet Scripture warns us that rebellion is never, ever, ever acceptable. In fact, rebellion is the visage, the reflection of God's mortal enemy still in our souls. Rebellion is the very fiber the nature of the devil. And that's why the Bible compares rebellion to occult worship, to paganism. God declared through Samuel, the man of God, in 1 Samuel 15:23, quote, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination," that's witchcraft, spiritualism, mediumship, "and insubordination," that's a synonym for rebellion, "is as iniquity and idolatry." Let me ask you something. Is it permissible for our children to practice occultism or paganism in their home? Is it okay for them to sacrifice a chicken or maybe a rabbit or two once in a while to their favorite demon? Is it permissible for your 13-year-old son to build an altar to Venus and decorate his room with pornography? Never! Right? We would never tolerate that. Neither is rebellion acceptable, regardless of what pop culture will tell you. That's the point that God's making here. Listen to Samuel again. "As the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry." That's God's provision. Don't tolerate rebellion and nurture obedience from the youngest of days, from the earliest times. Appreciate you hanging with me. I know it's kind of heavy. Here's one more axiom, and we'll pretty much wrap it up with this, that the world just kind of barfs at our feet and expects us to accept without question. And this one really makes me mad. Pop culture tells us that children do not want a relationship with their parents. Your children are simply not interested in nurturing a relationship with you. You, the parent, are out of touch, you're obsolete, you're too old. Kids relate better to kids and young people. Therefore, your responsibility is to provide and step aside because your children don't want a relationship with you, and you, the parent, are incapable of it. You've heard that in one form or another. In a 2008 commercial for adolescent drug and alcohol prevention, the following spiel was given to encourage parents to talk to their kids about drug abuse and alcohol abuse, especially if the parents already felt that their children were involved in recreational drug use. And this was the opening salvo, okay? This is the first thing that the commercial said, quote, "As a parent, it's hard to believe that your children would ever believe or listen to a word you say." What a presupposition. That's supposed to empower people? You mean to tell me your kid is teetering on the precipice of chemical addiction? Their life hangs on the balance, and you might want to talk to them about the dangers of drug abuse? And don't forget that your words mean little and you have no authority. That's how feebly parents are frequently characterized. You might want to talk to your kids if you think they're in trouble and you have very little credibility and no authority. In other words, parents, you are largely irrelevant to your children, and logically, they have no real interest in having a close relationship with you. Accept that and hand them over to the experts. Now, let me say this as delicately as I can, because I'm tempted not to be delicate, but I need to be. Guys, that is an absolute fabrication. That is a lie. What is God's prescription, provision for us? Let me tell you something. The whole passage that we are looking at and will be looking at for the next 3 weeks after this, Deuteronomy 6:1-9, again, the premier instructional passage for leading our children is built on the premise of relational intimacy between parents and children. That is an understood given. Absolutely. It calls for an engaged, vital relationship between parents and their offspring. And listen to me, this is what God wants for you. This is how God works through you and in your family. This is God's design. And we would do well to remember that God has wired children and wired parents to love one another, to lovingly relate to one another, to need one another. God has made it so that no one can take the place of mom and dad in the life of a kid. I told you about the guy who wrote the book, Religious Illiteracy, last week, Prothero, Stephen Prothero from BU, Boston University. And I made mention of another book by a sociologist, a secular sociologist from Notre Dame, and his name is Christian Smith. And he did this whole huge, you know, scientific study to determine what the religion of youth is in America. And very interesting findings. But one of the huge, major findings that they concluded based on this study was that the two most influential people in the kid's life, in a teen's life, are not his teachers, his coaches, his youth pastor, regardless whether you're Jewish, Catholic, or Protestant. The two most important people, the two people that they ultimately listen to, teenagers, are mom and dad. Now, they could have saved a lot of money in that study, at least in terms of this. God has hardwired our children to listen, to hear, to have a relationship with their parents. We need to stop and identify the soundtrack that is playing in our head, guys. Are we listening to God's provision, or are we humming the tune of the world? Well, we'll look at that a little bit more, perhaps a little bit next week. But let's just wrap things up. My dear friends, God has given us His Word as a provision for obedience to steer us away from the dangerous and precipitous way of the world. We want to know what God has said so that we can submit under it. And aren't you glad that God has not left us to the folly of this age? That God has not left us to guess at what He wants, that He has not left us to guess at what might be the best course of action for our families? God has given us the provision of His Word, His truth, so that we might obey it. And we will come many times in our lives to that crossroad. In fact, in smaller ways, we come to it every day of our lives, multiple times. But that crossroad that the generation who read and heard the message of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the place where they got to when Joshua challenged them and said, you have before you two ways. You have the ways of God, the ways of the Lord, and you have the ways of the world. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to follow? We have to take the stand with Joshua, where he said, Joshua 24:15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you just acknowledging gratefully that you have not left us to stagger about in the darkness. That you have given us your eternal truth, your book, your words, your heart, your mind, your will, so that we might understand it, fill our lives with it, understand it, and obey it. Lord, we thank you for giving us that provision. I pray, our Father, that we would take inventory of who are we listening to in this life? Especially in terms of our families. Whose pattern are we following? Are we following the pattern of the world? Or is your word enlightening us to follow you? Pray that that may be so increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen.